I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. It is interesting that a jail, a prison, is classified as a correctional facility, except that they are not successful in correcting the people who are housed there. Sociologists and criminologists have been baffled by the lack of correction that a jail provides. Most released offenders reoffend again and again and again. In fact, many learn no tricks in jail, and they commit bigger crimes upon release. You go ask 100 correctional officers for a solution, and you may receive 300 different answers. Some would say that in order to prevent recidivism, you have to punish, make a lesson out of prisoner. Treat them hard. There are others who say, no, it's the other. Pardon, punish them not, and they will not do it again. And you have others who say, role model, that the officers will be the saints and be an example for the prisoner to follow, and they will follow that. Yeah. Or you have others who say, incentivize. We actually had a governor who said we should pay the prisoners. Make it more beneficial to be good than to be bad. And you have others who say, just eliminate them. Ship them away. Kill them. Even the best anti-recidivism program lower recidivism up to the maximum of 30%. 2,700 years ago, the prophet Jeremiah diagnosed the cause. He says in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why. And he put that question, which is answered in verse 10. He said, who can know it? And the Lord said, I can. I can transform the heart. When Nehemiah said so, he was not referring to pagans, actually. He was indicting the people of God who had recidivated over and over in their rejection of God's mercy. And finally, God exiled them, but God did not abandon them. That is the history that the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 31, recalled in the prayer of confessing wrongs they and their people had done against God. That's what they are talking about. In that prayer, they made two fundamental points about God. They acknowledged that God is great in the second half of verse 5 through verse 8. And then they went through the rest of the prayer affirming how good God is. And as proof of God's infinite goodness, they say that God delivers sinners such as the people he took out of Egypt in verses 9 to 11. And secondly, second evidence, God directs his servants by providing for them with generosity and by being patient with their guilt. That's what we preach on in verses 12 to 21 last Sunday. But what we are going to see today is another impressive aspect of God's goodness. It occurs in the passage under our attention, verses 22 to 31. In his manifold goodness, God disciplines his stubborn people. So let us read that passage. Verses 22 to 25 in that passage show that the recidivism of the people did not occur because the people lacked anything. No. God blessed them bountifully. Listen to how good God was before them, and still they sin. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Now you will think that people whom God has treated with such generosity would be stellar, obedient believers. God treated these people graciously, yet they went through cycles of disobedience, correction, crying for mercy, receiving mercy, and then being disobedient again. The first round is the period of the judges, spoke about in verses 26 and 27. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, your mercy is so great, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant, superabundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. You will think that will be they will be disobedient. No. The second round of recidivism is the first period of the kings. That equals the book of 1 Kings in verse 28. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, guess what? Mercy again. You heard them from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. You would think that now this time they will behave properly. Nah. The third and final round of recidivism is the period, later period of the kings, leading up to the exiles of both kingdoms, both Israel and Judah. That is nearly equivalent to the second book of Kings. And verse 29 talks about this way, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not hear your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, it's good for them, those commandments. You live by them when you apply them. And but they shrug their shoulders, they stiffen their necks, and will not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Holy Spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you still did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. Why? For you are God, gracious and merciful. In verses 12 to 31 describe God's gracious relationship with his people during the wilderness period, the passage we just read, verses 12 to 31, verses 22 to 31, describe his gracious relationship with them in the land from entry to exile. So from Exodus to exiled, it has been cycles upon cycles of God's being good and of the people's being bad. Isn't that the reality? If every single one of us is honest, as the Levites were in this prayer, we would also affirm what the psalmist has said in Psalm 103, verse 10. He said, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And therefore, what I want to preach to you this today, affirm this very thing with me today. Affirm that God is good because he disciplines the stubborn believer. In two intertwined ways, the Lord demonstrates his incredible goodness as he disciplines his stubborn people. The first way is in verses 22 to 25. There he fulfills his promise to his people in a marvelous manner. People of God do not become disobedient because God is not good to them. They become disobedient because they are not good toward God. And the second part of that intertwined manner by which God shows his goodness in disciplining his people occurs in verses 26 to 31. There he chastens the recidivism of his people mercifully. Whenever they confess their sins, even to the repeat of 70 times 7, God is faithful and just to forgive them and restore them. Isn't God good? Could I hear an amen here? And that is why, my friend, you should do what these Levites did. And the first thing that they did, and I convey you to do, is this: to affirm that God is good because he fulfills his promises to you marvelously. Violators often blame good people for their failures. You have misbehaving kids often blaming their parents' wool for their misbehavior. Liberal politicians blame law-abiding citizens for the sins of lawbreakers. The new mayor of Chicago sued car makers for the out-of-control car thefts in the city of Chicago. It's the car maker's fault. Conversely, in verses 22 to 25, the Levites acknowledge that God was not to blame for the disobedience of his people in all those cycles. To the contrary, God fulfilled his promise toward his people marvelously. People sin not because, but despite God's goodness. Not because of it. It is proven in two ways in those verses. One, God miraculously removes obstacles to his promise. Numbers 21 to chapter 21, verses 21 to 35, reports the defeat of the two kings mentioned here, Sihon and Og. These kings were determined to block Israel from entering the land that God had promised to them. And God was not going to allow that to happen. Facing the powerful, well-organized armies of these kings were people who at 99% were 40 years old or younger. All the other ones had perished in the desert. These youth had not been battle-tested. Yet miraculously, God gave them victory over the better-trained, better-equipped Sihon and Og. Verse 22 adds an interesting twist to the story. My New King James Version says that God divided them, you see that, into districts. Other translations give the sense that the other nations that God did not destroy, these nations became bordering provinces. What does that mean? It means that not only did God remove obstacles, but he also established the other nations as protective boundaries for his people. If ever you are going to get to them, you have to pass those other nations. And likewise, when God divided the Red Sea, He sets the very waters as actual walls on either side to protect his people as they cross the very Red Sea. He sets those waters as protective walls. So here, other nations around his people became protective boundaries to his people. Isn't it the way it is? Doesn't God use the world as protection for his children? God raises the Cyruses of the world to provide calm and deliverance to his people. A president whose character may be unbiblical may be raised as a protective boundary for God's people. He has a way of using the very enemies of you to become your protection. Do not blame God for your disobedience, friend. He removes obstacles that might impede upon his promises toward you, and he uses those very obstacles to become stepping stone for you, protective boundaries for you. He turned them into enclaves for you. And furthermore, verses 22 to 25 tell us that God providentially blesses the obedience of his people. And here the Levites cite three ways in which God providentially blessed his people as they entered the land. And they are all three marvelous. He blessed them in their number. He blessed them in their conquest. And he blessed them in the bounty they rock from the conquest. Look at verse 23. God strengthens them demographically. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. And you brought them in the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. God had promised to Abraham that he would multiply his descendants exponentially. In Egypt, they multiplied like flies when they were burdened with hard labor that could have killed them all. Though God purposefully made them wander for 40 years in the wilderness, under the generation that had left Egypt, though that generation had passed, and almost every single one of them was born in the wilderness, yet during that same period, their demographic increased exponentially instead of decreasing. God strengthens them in number and in vigor in a marvelous manner. But verse 24 tells us another wonderful thing that God did. God sustained them militarily. It says that so the people went in and possessed the land. It says that you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And look at this. You gave them those enemies into their hands. You just gave them with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. The marvel is that children who had not known the army of Egypt, they had never seen the military. They had not seen how their parents were delivered. These are the children. These were the ones whom the Lord used to fulfill great conquests. In fact, they were such a war machine that their advance toward Palestine put great fear in the heart of the other nations. If you don't believe my words, listen to Rahab's testimony. Rahab testified that when she hit the spies, she confessed in Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11, saying, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." How do I know that? Both CNN and Fox News reported it. "I know that the terror of you has fallen on us. It's the news cycle all hour of the day and night. And that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. You, the 40 years old and under, whom God is using in such a mighty way." And he said, what's happening. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. He is the one doing such a marvelous thing. God gave them the land. And the third aspect of that marvelous blessing in verse 25, God supplied bountifully in the land. We read, and they took, you see, what do they call it? Smash and grab in California. They didn't even have to smash. They just grabbed. They took strong cities and a rich land. And they possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees they had not planted, they got it in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat. And they delighted themselves in your great goodness. God just gave them things. They indeed inherited the land, as the word is often used in the Bible to describe the possession of the land. They receive all good things as if parents had developed the wealth and left it to them in inheritance. Now, notice that in all this story, no reference is made to Joshua or to Moses. As then, so is it now for believers today. Believers accomplish great things to the extent that the Lord used them greatly. Instead of decreasing in number, doing their wandering in the desert, they multiplied greatly. Instead of being novice in war, they were greatly feared by the nations who had been at it much longer and who had been trained more arduously. They did not dig cisterns or plant vineyards. These were all prepared by the Lord while they were in the wilderness. It was God's fulfilling his promise in his own determination, his own initiative. And so does he work in the believer's life today. The soul that is saved, the program well run, the music well played, the sermon well preached, the lesson well taught, all are accomplished by the Lord through people in whom he has manifested his grace. In telling that story, the Levites demonstrated the providential, miraculous hand of God in each stage. My friend, do you recall as well how God has strengthened you? How God has sustained you? How God has supplied for you at each stage of your life? Remember where the Lord took you and how he led the path of your life. You now have plenty, don't you? But you did not start that way, did you? You have had positions that you had not necessarily been qualified for. You have found success that you did not necessarily strategize for. God fulfills his promises toward his own with a touch of the miraculous in all stages of their lives. If you keep disobeying, it is not, never, because of lack of blessings from God. He strengthens, he sustains, he supplies, therefore affirm that God is good. Yes? But secondly, in verses 26 to 31, that's what you need to watch most. That's why you need to affirm God that he is good, because he chastens your recidivisms mercifully. Verses 26 to 31 contain a revolving pattern of the people being disobedient and then delivered into something, and then they're being distraught and then delivered from that thing, and then of their being disobedient again. And it goes on and on many times in each period. In just a few verses, the Levites summed up three periods of history. And all three are marked by that cycle, by those cycles of rebellion. In verses 26 and 27, these are the period of the judges. They had sporadic governance. Now you would think it's because of that sporadic governance, that's why it happened, right? As the politicians say, oh, we need more money. We need more laws. Well, let's go to the period, first period of the kings in verse 28, where they had organized governance. They had the king they wanted to. Same thing happened. Well, because you cannot rule yourself, therefore, if you had international control, the United Nations could solve the problem. Well, we have verses 29 to 31, when you had the Assyrians and all those people who took them under control. Same thing! It did not matter what form of governance they had. They disobeyed God repetitively. And I can tell you, your disobedience does not depend upon your circumstances. It does not matter what kind of circumstance in which you have a bigger paycheck, a different country, a different house, a different wife, a different husband. It does not matter. If you are disobedient now, you'll be disobedient in that circumstance as well. And in each of them, God repetitively disciplined them. Verse 21, 27. The period of the judges, they were disciplined with oppression. The verse says, so you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. The period of the first dynasties of the kings, verse 28, they were disciplined with invasions. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they rule over them. The last period of the kings, the last kings, they were disciplined with exiled. It says, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring nations. The striking point about God's goodness toward them is that he repetitively responded with mercy to their desperate cries when he disciplined them. In response to their oppression in the Judges, verse 27 noted, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. In response to the invasions in verse 28, when they cried again, that verse testified, yet when they returned and cried out to you, guess what? Same thing, you heard from heaven. In response to their exile in the third cycle, the third period, no national repentance is reported. But the remnant remained faithful, like the Daniels and the Nehemiahs and the Ezras and the like. So, verse 31 confirmed this. You did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. That's how good God is. In his mercy, my friend, God delivers the recidivist believer into oppression and delivered the penitent recidivist therefrom. Despite God's marvelous fulfillment of his promise in verses 22 to 25, by strengthening them demographically, by sustaining them militarily, and by supplying for them bountifully, verse 26 describes in stark terms, the disobedience of the people. It says, they cast your law behind their backs. It is like cleaning your garage or your shed and throwing a piece of rubbish into a discarded pile of trash behind your back. You don't even look where it's going to fall. You just, poop, throw it back there to that pile, wherever it falls. They contemptuously counted God's law as worthless, as useless, as rubbish to be discarded from. God's law was meaningless for their way of life. And furthermore, the Levites recall that these people killed God's prophets who testified against them, excuse me, to turn them to God. Like Putin, who would murder any rival, these people murdered the messengers of God. In your life as a believer, have you noticed that often when people refuse to comply with God's words, they attack the preacher who preaches God's word to them. They would not blink from destroying a man's life and career to prevent him from disturbing their conscience with his preaching. Having assassinated God's messengers, they didn't stop there. They attacked God himself. The passage says, and they worked great provocations. That means they committed awful blasphemies. They could not get to God physically. They got to God with their words. They spoke ill or evil of God. They tried to eliminate God from their mind. They trashed God, just like politicians who misuse our system to destroy their opponents. They discarded with contempt the good, just, and true message of God. They murdered the messengers of God. They blasphemed the person of God, and God chastened them. The nation ceased to be, you remember, the boundary walls of protection for them. The Lord allowed their borders to be breached. They were no longer safe in their cities. The oppressors extracted indemnities from them. And in their despair, the people cried unto the Lord. Now, after murdering God's prophet and after provoking God with all kinds of blasphemies, tell me, if you were him, tell me what human being would have forgiven such wickedness. Would you? Nobody would. But God is so good that he heard them from heaven. And the passage says, he gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Ha! God is so good. The story is there. The deliverers were the judges. The Arameans oppressed them for 8 years. The people cried to God, and God sent Othniel as deliverer. The Moabites oppressed them for 18 years. They cried to God, and God sent Ehud as deliverer. The Philistines oppressed them for an unknown number of years. They cried to God, and God sent Shamgar as deliverer. Then the Canaanites oppressed them for 20 years. They cried to God, and God sent Deborah as deliverer. The Midianites oppressed them for decades. They cried to God again, and God sent Gideon, Tola, and Jair as deliverers. Then the Ammonites oppressed them for decades. They cried to God again, and God sent Jephthah, Ishban, Elon, and Abdon as deliverers. The Philistines oppressed them for 40 years. They cried to God, and God sent Samson as deliverer. God chastens the believer the same. Oppression, an innate may be for you an oppression of illness, an oppression of distress. It may be oppression of meanness. So suddenly, you just start being mean to people. Oppressions of all kinds of losses and burdens. The man of prophet says sometimes the Lord would say that you get that paycheck and it's almost that you put it in a bag that doesn't have any bottom. It just went through, boom! While the other brother, each one of his dollar is worth 100, each one of your $100 is worth one. Oppression of all kinds of losses and burden. And if you are, my friend, in such situation, do what these people did. Cry unto the Lord. And I can guarantee you, according to his abundant mercies, he will deliver you the same. Yell for his help as desperately as someone who has fallen into a pit and has no way out. Cry unto him as someone who is covered under the rubble of a hurricane or an earthquake. He will heal you. You have no escape, but he is your escape. Cry as someone who is stranded and has no recourse. And in God's abundant and infinite mercies, he will heal you as far as he may appear to be from heaven. And even more, in his mercy, God delivers the recidivist unto invasions, and he delivers the repentant therefrom. Verse 28 speaks of the time when the people became irreparably divided, just as our nation appears to be. North and south, Israel and Judah. And during this period called the first dynasty, there was a concern that each king would be a descendant of David. That period is covered in the first book of Kings. They fought each other, as when Baasha, king of Israel, fought against and was defeated by Asa, the good king of Judah, in 1 Kings chapter 15. But most often, they were invaded. The Assyrians, the Egyptians, and even coalitions of kings invaded Israel at various times. Shishak of Egypt invaded under Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 14. The Aramean Ben-Hadad and his successors fought three battles against Ahab in Israel's territory, as reported in 1 Kings 20. Even this evil king Ahab tried to see God's perspective, and when he did, God responded. About them, the Levites recalled God's mercy in response and prayed this way: "Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, even in the middle of such irreparable division and chaos, where you feel that there is no recourse or hope or help, these people cried unto God, and you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies." And that is not all. In verses 29 to 31, we have that God in his mercy delivers the recidivist to expulsion, but he also delivers the chastened therefrom. Verses 21 refer to the latter history of Israel and of Judah. While 1 Kings devoted many chapters to the stories of the kings it covered in the first dynasty, 2 Kings devotes a few verses per king. In chapters 1 through 17, the stories of 12 kings of Israel and 8 kings of Judah are narrated. Only 4 out of these 20 were good or righteous kings, and all 4 of them were from Judah. The stories are a recurrence of intrigue, murders, coups, overthrows, and the like. Every one of the kings in the divided kingdom of Israel was evil. That culminated in that expulsion, the captivity of Israel in 722 before Christ. They went to exile under the Assyrians. And from 2 Kings verses chapter 18 to the end of the book, chapter 25, the last century of the kingdom of Judah is narrated. Only Hezekiah and Josiah were good, God-fearing kings. But Manasseh, Amon, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zechariah, they were all evil. And that also culminated in the expulsion or exile of the people in Babylon. Verse 29, the Levites recognized that God wanted the people and their leaders to do what was right. He didn't want them to get to that point. The pastor says, "And you testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law." The word translated by testify means to plead with, to conjure, to beg, to beseech someone to do something. Can you imagine? God pleaded with them for their own sake. Many named and anonymous prophets, priests and Levites and counselors spoke to these kings and to the people. Verse 30 describes how intensely God pleaded with them. He says, "Yet for many years You had patience with them, and you beseeched them or pleaded with them or testified against them by your Holy Spirit in your prophets. It was long, many years, year after year after year, lasting for centuries. And it was persistent. God was patient. His prophets were animated by the power and instructions of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah was one of those prophets. He spoke to the evil king of Judah, Ahaz, to promise that God will spare Judah despite the upcoming exile. And it was to him that the prophecy of Isaiah 7 verse 14 was told. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You see, to the extent to which God pleaded with them, I am doing everything I can so that you don't go that route. But the result was this. The passage said, yet they acted proudly. They did not heed your commandments, and they shrugged their shoulders, they stiffened their necks, and in finality, they just refused to listen. It seems that nothing can persuade the stubborn. No sermon, no program, no kindness, no attention. Rather, they displayed these five evil attitudes here described. And my friend, check your heart to see whether any one of them is evident in your own heart. The first one is arrogance. They acted proudly. The second one is ignorance or ignoring. They do not heed. They refuse to receive instruction. The third one is indifference. They shrug their shoulders in disinterest. Hey, great sermon. Nothing. The fourth one is resistance. They stiffen their necks against directions from the Lord. Like an animal you're trying to lead, and that animal says, I am not going to go there. And all that is progressive until it culminates to that fifth one, just plain stubbornness. They refuse or they do not hear. There is not a noise loud enough that will penetrate their ears. They refuse to obey. And friend, as evil as such attitudes are, they are still all passive. But the people were not only passive, they were also active. On the active hand, however, they overtly sin. Instead of listening to counsel, the passage tells us the people and their leaders sin actively against your judgments. Which judgments you gave, that if a man does them, that man shall live by them. It's almost like a person to whom you give a life-saving medicine, and that person rejects it, and you are thinking, this is a life-saving medicine that you just rejected. They violated the very directions which, according to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, were for their own safety and survival. Let me illustrate it this way. Day after day, you hear in the news of people who die from accidents in national parks, taking selfies or being lost in the trail. And usually these tragic accidents, so to speak, result from those people's violating the directions posted for their own safety and survival. They just refuse to obey them or listen to them. And let me tell you, spiritually, we believers are not wiser. God gives us true, good, and holy directions for the journey of our lives. Sometimes we decide that we know better. We become arrogant. We ignore and do not heed the instructions of the Lord through his messengers. We become indifferent, tossing them overboard in our back, disinterested, shrugging our shoulders to the Lord's statutes. We resist stiffening our necks. We harden and do not hear. And then trouble of all sorts befall us. Then we ask for prayer. We put into the prayer prompter, even though we will not come ourselves to pray. We even such prayer requests are often a pious way of trying to get out of trouble without ever repenting ourselves. My friend, the directions of the Lord will ensure your safety and your survival. Do not ignore them. If you live by them you will live. You will survive. And you will thrive. Don't be like the people of Israel. In line with Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. God said, because I have called and the people refused, because I stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdain all my counsel and will have none of my rebuke, I also will send calamity and distress and destruction and terror and anguish over you. The Levites acknowledge in verse 38:30, that's what God did. They said, yet they would not listen, therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. The arrogance, the ignorance, the indifference, the resistance, and the stubbornness to culminate it all. These are all summed up in this phrase, they would not listen. They refused to listen. There is nothing that God could do to persuade them. And this time, the Levites do not say that the people cried unto the Lord. Neither do they state that God delivered them from exile either. There was no crying for help. There is no record of help offered. But they, the Levites, affirm God's compassionate and gracious character. In verse 31, they prayed, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. Why? Because you are God, gracious and merciful. It is because of the Lord's goodness that we are not all consumed. God does not abandon his own no matter what. During the desert wandering, he directed them in the land because he directed the people because of his goodness. And likewise, he did not utterly destroy them in the land because he is incredibly good. As I told you last week, and so shall I repeat, God is benevolently predisposed. He is more than willing to save, to help, and to aid. I told you, and I tell you then, God is relentlessly forgiving. You cry to him, he will hear from heaven. God is naturally gracious. That is his nature. God is compassionately merciful. God is patiently forbearing. How many years have you been stubborn? He's been patient and patient and patient. God is superlatively considerate. God is provenly loyal. He did not utterly destroy them nor abandon them. He kept a remnant. Yes, within the sphere of his justice, God is superabundantly merciful. No act of justice of his is done without compassion. No compassion of his is expressed outside of the sphere of his justice. God's gracious character, my friend, is the only reason for our salvation. Just because he is good. Perhaps you might listen to these words as if they were counsel given to you to pass to someone else, not for you to receive. You may neglect them. You may forget it by not giving it importance. You may resist it. You may ignore it. You may utterly reject it. The author to the letter of Hebrews is telling us this. God's disciplining, my friend, is real. It's not fake. It's not a myth. God's disciplining his people is real. Regardless of your attitude toward God's disciplining, he, by contrast, will indeed discipline your disobedience if you are God's child. There is no child of God who will go with that kind of attitude of arrogance and resistance and indifference and ignorance and stubbornness, and God would look at, you are President Biden's son. Yeah, it's okay for you. No. Verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews chapter 12 says, and you have forgotten, ignored, the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Neither should you be discouraged when the Lord has rebuked you. For whom the Lord loves, he inevitably chastens. He inevitably scourges every son, every child whom he receives. God chastens those whom he loves. To chasten is to discipline or to correct. But do not despise the correction of the Lord. In his day, the prophet Zephaniah warned those who shrugged their shoulders at the announcement of God's discipline. He said in chapter 1, verse 12, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lepers, and I will find and punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Nothing will happen. I can continue to be arrogant, ignorant, disobedient. Nothing will happen. Nothing has happened for 10, 15, 20 years. My friend, if you dismiss God's discipline with an nothing will happen, I can tell you, he will find you out. Like a man going in the dark, with a lamp searching until he found that person. It's not like they are making justice with unsolved crimes. God finds out the child who thinks that somehow he's not going to act. Because just as the Lord so loved the world that he took the initiative to find a way to provide a means of salvation, not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent, it's the same thing. He so loves his children that he will find a way to correct them when they are stubborn in their own ways. He will find you out. And in fact, it's so absolute that God will chastise a disobedient, stubborn child that Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8 tells us that we can use God's correction as a factor in determining and identifying who is truly a child of God and who is not. If you endure, says he, chastening, God deals with you as with sons. If you experience it, know that it's because you are a child of God, it's inevitable that it's going to chasten you. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, you appear to be as gangsters and everything goes and nothing happens. You are a Teflon Don, so to speak. You are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You can be in the church. You can even have position at the church. You have never accepted Christ as your Savior. And you seem to be able to play that game. I can live whatever life I want. Nothing's going to happen. Perhaps you are not a child of God, truly. Because if you're a child of God, God will find you out. And Paul will tell Timothy that the sins that people commit that are hidden cannot remain forever hidden. God finds out. God disciplines us when we do not give to his guidance the same importance that he does. He may send oppression. He may send invasions. He may send expulsion. God is as creative today at finding ways to discipline his disobedient children as he did with the children of Israel. Perhaps you may testify the reality of God's discipline in your own life. Even today, God may bring illness to chasten you. Paul said that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. He says, for this reason, this idea of just treating the things of God as if they were ordinary. It's nothing, no big deal, the communion. It's no big deal. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and even many have died. Expulsion from the earth. Many among the arrogant Corinthians were ill, not of natural causes. Not because it's October and you get a cold. No. God intentionally brings that kind of chastening upon them because God's disciplining found them out. Some even died prematurely. And God may bring disarray in your life to chasten you, friend. Your family may break down like David's family. The son born of David's illicit union died shortly after his birth. David's firstborn son, Amnon, raped his own half-sister, Tamar. Tamar's brother, Absalom, killed Amnon in revenge. Absalom raped his father's concubines and led an insurrection against David. Solomon killed his older brother who wanted his throne. What a mess! What a mess in a man who gave us all those beautiful psalms. God finds you out even if your name is David. Friend, ask yourself whether the failures that you're experiencing, the impatience in your life, the abuses that you have given yourself to, the stresses that you bear, the discontent in your life, ask yourself whether they are or not God disciplining you. The Holy Spirit does convict the world of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. And let me tell you this, the Holy Spirit nudges the believers the same. It is a dangerous, a terrible move for you to quench the Holy Spirit's convicting you, thinking that nothing will happen. And it's something I'll tell you again as we close. Friend, the more stubborn you get, the tougher God's disciplining becomes. Just as favorable it is when a cancer is caught at an early stage, so favorable it is to accept God's correction at an early stage and not be stubborn. The treatment is easier. Otherwise, your own disobedience will escalate, and guess what? God will also intensify his correction as well. It happens to the people in the story. During the time of the judges, the people lost their religious cultural norms. God sent regional and occasional oppression. Well, they raised their stubbornness. Things intensified in the first dynasty. These people disregarded the feast and the laws. God intensified a little bit more. God sent other nations to invade them, but they stayed in their land. Still no cure. Things intensified further. In the latter days, they refused completely to listen. Guess what? God sent them back to where he had taken them, exiled and slavery. When you are stubborn toward God's chastening, guess what happened to you? Your heart hardens even more. And God's chastening intensifies as well. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1 is a warning. It warns of the danger in which stubbornness can put a person before God. It says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God can reach expulsion. My friend, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. But I appeal to you today as I did in the last two Sundays. The counsel of David in Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed, abundantly blessed is the man or woman who trusts in him. And take it, it's because of love that God chastens. God is so good that he chastens the stubborn believer. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow our head before you today. And as I prepared this sermon and prayed, I recall the times when you have chastened me. Some in a smaller way very recently. Some in the past in my life many years ago. And I thank you, Lord, that you did. No chastening while it's going on, says the book of Hebrews, appears to be something desirable. But as the book says, it produces an eternal flow of righteousness and joy and correction that we do not depart from. And I pray, Father, as I shared the word in my heart with your people today, just as you beseech the people of Israel, so I try to plead with them, may your Holy Spirit continue the work that they would not despise the chastening of the Lord. The Lord is not going to give up on a child of God. Wherever they hide, he will take his lamp, the light of the Holy Spirit. He will find them out, and he will deal with them. I pray, Father, that they will consider with this sermon that the Lord has caught their cancer as an early stage, that they will receive the treatment of the Lord's mercies by repenting of their ways. Stop being stubborn, arrogant, ignorant, recidivists. Do your work of grace, Lord. Thank you for this abundant love that you take the initiative to search me out. So often I have wandered in my own ways. So often I have disregarded your laws, which I have studied so much and should know better. Thank you for such a love that you search me out with your lamps to find me. You chasten me so that I may listen finally and conform Do so in the lives of every one of those whom you have given in this flock for me to shepherd. Oh, may we not despise the chastening of the Lord. It's good for us. As the psalmist said, it is good that I had been afflicted, because by then I have known your law. That's how finally I listen to recognize that your law is good for me. So it's good that I have been afflicted, he says in Psalm 119. It is good for us that you chasten us. Help us to appreciate it, to even seek it, and to cooperate with you in what you do in our hearts. Oh Lord, help us not to despise the chastening of the Lord, but to affirm his goodness because he chastens us when we are so stubborn. Magnify your name. In Jesus Christ's name do we pray. Amen.